I wanted to wrap up what we've been talking about God's, the wrath of God. Didn't you enjoy Mary Elizabeth last week? I thought it was so good. I got myself a tape, and I think Doc needs to hear it. She said some of the sweetest, kindest things, and they were all so true. I hated to miss, but I'm bad about that. They say, "Will you come?" And I say, "Yeah," before I realized, you know. So just it was months ago that I committed myself for 3 little meetings in another city. But anyway, I enjoyed what she said. I thought it was just really, really fine. And it's good to have somebody that, you know, will stay with the Word and stay with godliness and who's willing and enjoys it. As we've said so many times before, there are 2 needs in the church. One, there are many, but 2 primary needs is for the church to understand God's character and the church to mature according to its understanding, knowing that you have been named in the Bible as one who is to be conformed to the image of God. We could never finish the attributes of God. I've spoken 40 times in the last year on the attributes of God and have only touched the surface. I keep finding more, but we're going to stop and Sunday or 2 and get into something else. I am anxious to do a series of 8, 10, or 12 weeks on keeping the heart. I had mentioned that. Are you interested in how to keep your heart? That's where my problem is, you know. Is that where your problem is? If a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Out of the heart proceed the issues of life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. You see, we might start that next Sunday. I'll have to see what, you know, I sit down to study and the Spirit will move me one way or another. Yes. And usually when the Spirit moves me, well, I find something worth sharing. But anyway, if you were going to put the attributes of God in a list, you wouldn't know really where to start, except that most people put love first. And love, God's love, is beyond measure, of course. But his power, I would think, maybe might be the most important of his attributes, because it's by his power that he created all of this, and it's by his power that he maintains all of this. Yeah. See, if God weren't all powerful, then there'd be nothing to any of it. His love is wonderful, and even his love is even seen in his wrath, because his wrath is his power to protect his creation from destruction. Now, you remember that. His wrath is his power to protect his creation from destruction. His wrath is our continued well-being. His wrath coupled with his holiness, and his wrath, in case you've not been here, we've talked about it, God's wrath is not a spurious emotion. God's wrath is the holy indignation in his character against sin. See, it's not something that flares up with him. All of God's attributes are the way he is all of the time. They neither come nor go. They're steadfast in him, have their origin in him, have their purpose in him, and have their workforce in him, so that he doesn't get angry. Now, he has in the past in the Old Testament times. There would be times when God was wroth and God was angry, but that is for us to understand. See, it's written like that so we can clue into it. But God's wrath at sin remains consistent. And God's wrath at sin is stronger than any of the devil's devices. Let me say that to you again. God's indignation at Satan's efforts is stronger than his plots. Yes, amen. He will never destroy the church. Now, if you fall prey to Satan's devices, that's your fault. And you cannot blame anybody else, not even the devil. Don't go around saying the devil made you do it. The devil didn't make you do it. Your flesh is weak and you yielded to temptation. Amen. Now, God will use that many times. And we don't understand all the makings of God, but I want to tell you, you either believe it or you don't. And you can't change it. See, I love to say that. You can believe it and receive it and obey it, or you can doubt it and do without it and disobey it, but you cannot change it. He is consistent. He's been consistent within himself in everything that he's ever done. From the day that he created earth, his consistency is shown. Now, where he was before creation, nobody knows. Someone asked that, and Augustine, the great saint, said, well, you know, somebody said, what was God doing before he made all this? And the answer Augustine gave him was, he was making hell for people that asked dumb questions. You love that? I mean, we don't know. See, if we knew everything there is to know about God, we'd be as big as God, and God wouldn't amount to much. Two things I want to just tell you, 2 verses, and I'll tell you where they are, but I don't want you to take time to look. You need a little piece of paper and you take down these scriptures, you need to check me out, and you need to reinforce what you've heard. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, our God is a consuming fire. Now, let me say that to you again. Our God is a consuming fire. And another one in the same book of Hebrews says, it is a fearful or terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, how many of you know those scriptures are in the Bible? Now, standing is the opposite of falling. Standing is the opposite of falling. And in eternity, in the judgment, in your final inheritance, you're going to do one of two things. You're going to stand or you're going to fall. Let me read you a verse, and you here again, we don't have time to really you to read it. But you need to really put it down. If I can spend enough time digging it out, you need to spend a second or two putting it down. You need to read these things. See, what we do should change our lives. The truth we discover should change our lives. But there's a passage in the Old Testament book of Malachi that says, now you hear me, this is so important. We are living in the midst of a wicked and crooked and perverse and ungodly and immoral and filthy generation. I mean, I could say a lot, but you know, you don't have to watch the soap opera to get your porno for the day. You can even get it on the news station these days. It is shocking what the American society is feeding itself on.
That's right.
And as the time draws on and on and on, and I don't know anything about the end times, you don't know either. Dr. Kakadiak doesn't know either. Most of us will go before he comes, I believe, especially me and Ed, unless who else is Gray and Jean back yonder. We'll go before he comes. But the end result will be the same. We'll either fall into the hands of a living God in a wrathful situation, or we'll be able to stand tall in the judgment and be said to, welcome, good and faithful servant, come into your inheritance. It's as simple as that. You see, there's no middle ground or no bullpen where it's right or wrong to do any of these things. Sin is sin, and we've got to deal with it. And we don't hear much about it. Malachi said, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Well, some of you may not know what a fuller soap is, but a fuller is one who perfects fabric and washes it snowy white before it's dyed. A fuller. You can look it up in your dictionary. I did. To full something means to complete it, to clean it, to make it whole. You say, well, that's Old Testament. I hear that all the time. That's Old Testament. And then we get accused of being in the law. Don't ever despise the law, friends. Jesus Christ loved it enough to die to fulfill it. You see, if you're not under the law, go out and commit adultery. Go out and kill somebody. If you're not under, read the Beatitudes. Read chapter 5 of Matthew. I'll tell you, you're condemned if you even think about it. But nonetheless, even the book of Revelation, and this is familiar, the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Oh, I'll tell you what, I got excited about the word stand. I saw you could have a tremendous Bible study on the word stand. It is over and over in the New Testament. It is exciting. Now, the purpose of the gospel, I used to think the purpose of the gospel, yeah, okay, I guess we can start that. We decided we'd let everybody get in here, but they ought to be in here now. If they're not, they're tardy, and we'll mark them tardy. The purpose of the gospel, see, I've always thought that the purpose of the gospel was to, you know, in the church and everything, the whole thing was to send missions out and to be evangelical, and that's fine. But the purpose of the gospel, Paul said, is to present every man complete in Christ. That's Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. He said, I present every man. He said, I'm a minister called unto the mystery of God, which was hidden from ages. But he said, I have been called to be a minister wherein I strive to present every man complete in Christ. See, that's what we ought to be working. And he said, well, I don't believe in works. Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, there's a mental discipline, a mental spiritual exercise wherein you make all of your thoughts captive to the Holy Spirit and you keep your body members clean.
That's right.
And we call it work. And if that offends you, we'll just call it, you know, church activity or something else. But I want you to, and let me just say this too, throw this word out, the word striving. Mm-hmm. That scares the socks off most people, and they don't believe you have to strive. Well, Jesus said to strive. He said to strive to enter in. He said, narrow is the gate, and straight is the way, and few there be that find it. And then he said, dealing with a certain ruler, the disciples heard what he said to him, and some of them, someone said, it doesn't say who said, someone said, oh, well, Lord, will only a few be saved? And he didn't justify his answer. He just said, strive to enter in by the narrow gate. He said, many will strive and will not be able to enter. For when the householder locks the door, you see, it would just do me good just to scare the socks off all of us. We've been so flippant and so silly and had such a charismatic circus for so long. I'll tell you something, friends. We have got to come to grips with sin and holiness and eternity. It doesn't matter whether you're popular or not. Now, you can just forget that. If you want to be popular, that's not the way to be popular. But if you want to inherit what God has for you, then that's the way to do it. Is to take seriously the things that the Bible says. It's either true or it's not true, and you cannot pick and choose from it. You can't take what you like and leave the rest of it. So think about the word striving. Paul used the word striving in his ministry. He said, I'm striving to present every man complete in Christ. Here's just a Holmes fun, crude horseback way of saying it. The righteous will stand, but the wicked will fall. And falling into the hands of an angry God is a fearful thing. You see, we've got to deal with both alternatives. See, there's heaven and hell. Well, you know, you've got to come to grips with that too. And God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked, but his holiness of character demands that the wicked are punished in the same promise, the same assurance that the righteous are rewarded. See, there's a matter of integrity of God's character. And that's why, after all the warnings that God has set every nation, he had to do what his warning said to do. One of the greatest weaknesses of character, and one of the things we do to our kids, and I've done it and all of you have done it, is we threaten them and we don't do it. And every time we threaten and we don't do it, we lose character stock in their sight. And they don't know what character stock is, you understand? But we do. Yeah. Our integrity is downgraded every time we say we'll do something, and we won't then turn around and we don't do it. And the reason why we don't do it now, which is why I used, you know, mine whenever I was at that age, I didn't want to have to worry with the consequences of carrying out my own word. I didn't want the bawling and the carrying on and all that kind of stuff. I probably didn't have time for it. So it's just easier to abandon our integrity and be a pushover. Yeah. God is not a pushover. We've got to come to grips, friend, with the character of God and the assessment of our own lives. And you can't live anybody else's life. You can't turn anybody else on to the Word of God. You can't make a believer out of anybody else. You can win them by your prayers. Amen. And that is the only way, and your witness. Now, God's wrath, let me say it again, is his deep anger, his holy indignation toward any insult, injury, or attempted destruction of his people or his purpose in any age of time. Wasn't that good? Yeah, run it again. Thank you. I made me wonder if I said it so well. God's wrath is his deep anger, his holy indignation toward any insult, any injury, any attempted destruction of his people or his purpose in any age of time. I think of Psalm 2. I like them all, but Psalm 2 is just about my favorite. You know, the heathens, they all imagine a vain thing. And God sits in the heavens and he laughs because he's already installed Jesus on his holy hill Zion. His decree is finished. His plan is complete. And they can hoot and holler and laugh and ridicule all any nation wants to. But King Jesus is on the throne and our God reigns. Period. And he says that he will shatter the nations like pottery. And it's the admonition is there is kiss the Son lest he be angry, lest his wrath be kindled. Psalm 2. Lest his wrath be kindled. And he bring destruction when his wrath is kindled. Said how precious it is, how wonderful it is for those who take refuge in him. And you see, that's what we're we're coming to is the joy and the peace and the assurance and the safety that there is in taking refuge in Him. But that demands a lifestyle.
That's right.
That requires obedience. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're safe." Hallelujah. If I didn't say anything else to you, that ought to make you shout. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And same proverb says, "The wicked are overthrown and are no more." See, all this is Bible truth. And like I said, you can believe it and receive it, or you can doubt it and do without it, but you cannot change it. Period. Aren't you glad it cannot be changed? If every turkey that had tried to meddle with God's Word had been successful in doing so, there wouldn't be enough left that if it were dynamite, it wouldn't blow up a Kleenex. But nobody has ever changed it, and there's power in the Word. God's Word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And it's all right with me for you to believe I'm on a rampage. Really, I've learned you cannot be bothered. I got up in a ladies' meeting last weekend, and I said to those women, "I'm not good at women's meetings. I am not inspirational, not one whit. And I never get invited back, and that's all right, too." But I told them, I said, "You will not like what I'm going to say. You will not leave here walking on air. But I will tell you the truth that's in God's Word and your responsibility to act on it." Well, sure enough, they were all kind of subdued. But anyway, a girl had ridden up there with me. And she said, "I won't tell you something." She said, "I hate to correct you, but I'm going to tell you something." I said, "Will you accept it?" I said, "Yeah, I would. I mean, and from any of you, anytime. This is the most important thing I do with my life. And if I can't do it right or well, I don't want to do it." But she said, "Don't ever apologize for the truth." So as long as you're in the Bible, that's not your business how they react. Just let them have it. If that's the way the Spirit of God has moved upon you, tell the truth. And the truth will set you free. You see, nothing in God's character, His decree, or His counsel will ever be changed. And I don't know whether I've told you. I've told this two or three times, and I can't remember where. Probably not here. But standing in Russia, when I saw Psalm 33, after this big dude had blown off about him being a communist, and I'd already been on the streets, and I'd seen the conditions of the people, and I'd eaten the food, and I knew what was there, and I knew they had gone to a lot of sacrifice to feed us like they had. I'd seen the filthy old hotel, and they don't even have a mop to mop the floor. They mopped the floor with a old stick and a dirty rag on the end of it. I'd seen all of that. And I thought about the blessings of this nation. I tell you, Kitty, it just weakened me. I had an experience that day that I have never had. I really don't want too many like that, because even though God spoke to me, I was just drained and devastated after I'd had such a tremendous spurt of holy energy to carry on the meeting. But I thought about this nation, and my Bible was open on my lap, and I dropped my eyes to a Psalm 33. It was just open. And it said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Jesus. "And the people that He has chosen for His inheritance." See, I just literally came a piece of, you know, you don't do anything. It's all on the inside. But I thought, if we don't get our act together, the judgment of God will fall on us like it fell on those poor people because they left God out of their business. I'm serious with you this morning. We need to do a lot of real soul searching and a lot of praying and a lot of seeking God. If we don't, as a nation, get our act together, the judgment of God has to fall upon the nation. And the same deprivations and the same awful sadness and frustration and fear. Remember, Peggy, in the faces, all suspicion and fear and frustration, hopelessness and despair will come on our faces. But you see, the church is that people whom God has chosen for His inheritance. How blessed is the nation. You see, the heathen and the sinners and the wicked and all, they get the blessing that God has blessed upon this nation because of this nation having been established on such devout Christian principles. But you see, they're enjoying theirs now. And we are doubly blessed by enjoying the good things of the land now and eternity with Him forever. And you see, the church has got, let me say this, the church has got to build itself up to the place of witness and testimony and knowing God's word and walking in God's strength, so that if and when judgment does come, you won't be any different in tribulation. You won't be any different in destruction than you are now. See, Richard Wurmbrand is the man that illustrated that. In solitary confinement for a couple of years with nobody there but him, and just a hole big enough for his body to fit in. No accommodations for his own body waste. Every day, he said, I preached a sermon. And he said, the joy of the Lord Jesus became so strong in that pit, that hole there. He said, I would literally leap up and down for joy knowing Jesus. And see, now that's a testimony. And I'm not threatening anything like that will happen to us, but I want to tell you, we need to get our thinking really clear, knowing who God is. Aren't you sorry you came today? But the Bible says, in two or three verses ahead of that, see, my eyes fell on that one, and a revival was born in me. And it gets worse instead of better. But I read a verse or two ahead of that in Psalm 33, and you know what it said? It said, the counsel of His plan stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. And that says that there's always going to be a generation of people that love Him and fear Him and will serve Him, come hell or high water. The church in every generation is going to be a victorious church. You see, you can believe that and receive that and walk in that, or you can lay that alone and walk away into darkness. But nobody can do it for you. You've got to do it yourself. See, God's wrath is really our safety. Yeah. It was God's wrath that defeated the devil. I've got a lot here. Probably won't get through this Sunday. But His goodness, His mercy, His wisdom, His grace, His peace, His justice, and His sovereignty, He could have all of these, and if He didn't have power and strength and wrath and holy indignation to empower Him to defeat every cause that sets itself against us, there'd be no church. There'd be no church. Well, let me tell you some specific areas where this is illustrated. In the Garden of Eden, it was God's wrath that spoke to the serpent. Well, it was God's wrath. It was His holy indignation at their disobedience that He spoke to the serpent and said, the seed of the woman will crush your head. In the life of Herod, it was the wrath of God that said to Jesus' parents, get up and take the young cow down to Egypt. See, He didn't get any shining sword and go cut Herod's head off. In His wrath and His indignation at Herod's plan to destroy the Messiah, in His holy indignation against that plan that Herod had, He spoke to the parents of the young child, said, take the young child and go to Egypt. And then when Herod was gone, He spoke to him again and said, you can come home now. Everything's all right. That's God's wrath. It's clean, isn't it? Sweet, isn't it? And then there was another Herod in the book of Acts, and he dressed himself all up and got out in a chariot, and then God killed him. Yeah, just killed him. He didn't need him in His plan. His wrath and His indignation burned against him because he was persecuting the disciples. If Herod could have, he'd have killed Peter, James, and Paul, and John, not Paul, but John, he'd have killed them. But God's wrath just destroyed him. It said over in Acts, you look so puzzled, isn't it? 12th chapter of Acts. In the wilderness temptation, it was the wrath of God at Satan. It was God's wrath at Satan that enabled Jesus to be victorious. Did you ever think about all this? At the cross, Jesus said from the cross, it's finished. Now, I don't understand what I'm fixing to tell you, and I've read a lot of books, and you just have to accept it, even though we don't understand it. But when He said it's finished, what He was saying is that the wrath of God at sinners and sin is satisfied. Now, see, you can't dig any further than that. God's indignation at sin and sinners was finished. Redemption was accomplished, justification was at hand, and final glorification is the end of all those who believe God's word and walk in His truth. It's finished. It was paid for. See, I got to thinking about the hymn book. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's what it meant when it finished. And then He said it was finished. This is known as the propitiation. We talked about it a couple of years ago. But it's a part of salvation that says Jesus took the punishment that was due you and me and died the death, which is the wages of sin. What we earn in sin is death. And God's holy indignation at sin had to be paid for. And Jesus paid it all, and God's anger at sin was satisfied. Isaiah 53 described it. You know, he said he was so marred that no one could recognize him, and all the things that Isaiah said. He said the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Mm-hmm. By his stripes and his beatings, there was healing. You see, what he suffered is more intense than anyone could possibly ever suffer for someone else's sake. And besides that, he was perfectly sinless. 1 John 4, and the Authorized Version of the Bible says this way about Romans 3:25, says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, which speaks of this as a wrath-removing sacrifice. Glory to God. A wrath-removing sacrifice. The Living Bible, I like it even. The Living Bible is the best commentary you can have. You know, you'll have to check it out for scholarship sometimes, but it'll put wings on your feet. Read it last. Be scholarly, and then you can read the Living Bible. The Living Bible says, God sent Jesus Christ to take the punishment for sins and to end all of God's anger against us. Isn't that sweet? Hallelujah. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that wonderful? Another word for propitiation is mercy seat. Mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with blood for his own sins and blood for the sins of the people. And there was a slab there on top of a chest called the Ark. And on top of that box there was a slab of gold. That was the mercy seat. And he took that blood and he put it on the mercy seat. And when he did, the sins of the people and his own sins, see, God would have killed him if he had taken blood in there and he had sin that he hadn't confessed and was if he wasn't living right. That's why, you know, they would ring the bells. You've heard that when they ring them golden bells, when it could set you in orbit. You know what that old song means? It means as long as you can hear the bells ringing, the high priest is living. That's right. Don't you hear them bells now ringing? Don't you hear the angels singing? It's a glory, hallelujah, jubilee, the old song says. And that'll just put joy in your heart. But the high priest would go in and he put the blood there for his own sin. He put there for the sins of the people. And the sins of the people were all it was atoned for. It was atoned. There was a covering. See, the blood of the animal, there was always animal blood. Now hear me, animal blood made a covering. It satisfied God's indignation for a year. But both this offering and the death of Jesus exhibits two attitudes of God's character at the same time, and you can't separate them. And the two attitudes of God's character and the two attributes, really, of his being are that he has wrath against sin, but he got love for sinners. Oh, Lord, that ought to make somebody shout. You aren't even listening. He has wrath at sin, but he has love for sinners. And it was the love of God that he had for his Old Testament people that caused him to devise the Levitical priesthood and all the offerings so that when they offered their offerings with an honest heart, he forgave their sins and kept them in fellowship. But now the exciting thing about that is that it had to be done once a year in the Old Testament. But at the death of Jesus, it was done once for all. One time for all. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that Jesus Christ has tasted death for every man. You know, the wine taster used to test the king's wine to be sure it wasn't any poison in it. And now Jesus has tasted death for every man to prove that it ain't fatal. It won't kill you. It just puts you to sleep for a while. It's not poison. Now in Hebrews 9 it says, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered, now hear me, he entered through the veil, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And I cannot for the life of me see why anybody gets excited about the Jews offering blood sacrifices again. Let me tell you something, friends. That ought to put you on your face rather than you carrying on and hollering like a Comanche Indian about it. That would be the greatest abomination to the cross of Calvary of anything that could happen. Now you think differently about that. And stop just getting excited about signs. You know what Jesus said to that generation? He said, you're a wicked and adulterous generation. You're always looking for a sign. And the only sign that you're going to ever have is the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of a whale. Jesus said, as he was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the depths of the earth. Brother, when that sign gets down inside you, you don't need any other sign. Stop looking for signs. You know another thing we've done. I won't get to the. I've got a bunch of stuff about this. Another thing we've done. We have just forsaken the wonder and the beauty and the glory of Jesus' first advent into the world. You stop and think about that virgin birth. My. Little peasant virgin girl. Never had known a man. And God impregnated her with his own life and his own seed and said, that thing which is born of thee shall be the Son of God. Oh, man, you just can you take that in? Can you even imagine anything so wonderful? And that this pure, holy, sinless flesh being, 100% God and 100% man, walked among sinful man. And was willing to demonstrate God's character for 33 years. And then the last 3 years, from 30 to 33 A.D., he healed the sick. He blessed the lepers and healed them. He had our name in his bag and covered every sin that you and I will ever even think of. And then died so that we could live. So we've forgotten all to even meditate on the greatness of his coming into this sin-cursed world. And don't ever, let me say this, don't ever accuse God of being unjust. If we had what we deserved, see, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. See, justice is not our plea. We stand in the mercies of God to receive his grace and walk therein. God's justice and holiness, you see, were both satisfied when Christ died. And I don't know how and I don't know why and you don't either. Except it was the only gift priceless enough to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. God's wrath is his declaration that he's against disobedience and sin, and only the great gift that he gave of the Lord Jesus was payment enough. I don't understand that. I don't know. I can't say it anymore, and you can't either. It's the whole thing is a mystery, isn't it? The sufferings of Jesus were worse than any that you could possibly know. Do you know of anything else they could have done to him? The sufferings of Jesus. And you see, that was God's demonstration of how his feelings toward sin. He endured everything that he endured, and out of this suffering and this endurance springs forth grace, pardon, substitution, forgiveness, justification, redemption, regeneration, propitiation, glorification. See, in terms of, say, well, what's that? I don't know. I just know we can sing, I'm redeemed by love divine. Glory, glory, Christ is mine. Blessed Redeemer, I think of my Redeemer all day long. I'll sing of my Redeemer all day long. He's the subject of my song. Blessed Redeemer. Do you ever hear that old song? My. See, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he finished it once for all. You see, grace is something else. We spent 14, 15 Sundays on grace. I don't know any more than I did. Do you? Come on, be honest. If I don't, you sure don't. I mean, it is that glorious quality of pardon and strength we didn't deserve, but received anyway, because the one who died in our place was full, sufficient, and perfect sacrifice to include even us. Well, see, we don't talk about justice. We don't, if we had it, we wouldn't be here. We've looked at mercy. Don't you love mercy? Mm-hmm. Man, there's so much in the Psalms about mercy. His mercy is over all of his works. His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. New are his mercies every morning. Huh. See, God's justice is seen clearly. Now, I'm going to say about God's justice. God's justice is seen clearly in his word, and he, and when we have been redeemed by his mercy, we should never mention justice. Listen, it doesn't make any difference what's happened. You're not going to change your circumstances by complaining about justice. You're going to change your circumstances by giving thanks in all things. You're going to change your circumstances by allowing him to work whatever it is in you that needs to be whittled out and worked over. It's the way he works on us. That's not popular doctrine by any means. See, God doesn't regard sin as we do. No, even as the church does. But you remember, regardless of what the churches are saying and what the preachers are saying, the evangelists are saying, and what we believe in our puny belief, you remember that our God is a consuming fire and it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Amen. See, we'll never, ever, ever fully know what happened when Jesus died for us, but it was at the cross that his wrath was satisfied. And like I said, we've gotten so taken up with going home and returning and waiting around and getting shiftless and thinking, you know, sometimes we act like America is the only nation that's going to be resurrected. Forget it. I'll tell you what, the Bible says to whom much is given, much is required. So we better pray for our nation instead of boasting ourselves. American tourists have a terrible image in most overseas countries because, you see, they have that feeling. We have that feeling around about us that we've just had everything and we are everything and that we're, you know, we walk in a better light and so forth and so on. I want to tell you something, friends. We need to really pray that God will work in our hearts and in the lives of the leaders of the nation. Something really needs to be done. Now, I'm tickled to death to be an American. When I saw what Russia was like, I said, Lord God, I won't even complain about my income tax because I see what's buying. That's the truth. Even the streets are worn out, aren't they, Peggy? Old potholes in the streets. Everybody said, well, it's like that in Baton Rouge. Well, they're fixing them. Don't you complain about Baton Rouge. I tell you, you need to go. I used to think you could spend a month in Mexico, but Russia's worse. Mexicans never knew any better. In the villages, they're happy. Lord, they got to, those Christians, they'll put our joy to shame. Well, let me go on. Now, the good news is, let me say this to you, there's good news. I'm greatly blessed to read in Thessalonians that God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtaining salvation. Isn't that good? Yeah. The destiny of the believer is not wrath. The destiny of the believer is salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that because he died so that we could live. But now I want you to look in your Bibles now. It's time to get to the text. time to go. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we're gonna read verses 2 then, and we're gonna read some in Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 2, and it says it has our name on it. Verse 3, and he talks about us being dead in sins and trespasses and walking out after the ways of the devil. But look at verse 3. Among them too, that is all these ungodly people, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Everybody's Bible say that? Then the next verse says, but God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And then we don't have time to read the rest of that verse. You know that that's why Christ came. Now look at Ephesians 5. I want to read very quickly verses 1 through 6. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now here's this is the kitchen cabinet stuff. This is the nitty-gritty. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jest. They see, now we're all guilty there. Who engages in coarse, silly talk?
Amen.
Well, all my friends do because I'm doing it with you. And that doesn't mean you have to be sad-faced, but we really need to guard the things we say. No filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are fitting, but rather giving of thanks. I had an old Pentecostal aunt. She was my grandfather's sister. She used to go around the house all the time saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." And I used to think if we didn't get her out of our house, I'd kill her. That's how depraved my mind was. But she was right. She was 100% right. Now listen to this. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, a kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now, friends, listen, he's talking to the church. The world doesn't give a hoot about this Bible. Never will. And not all the world's going to be saved. Don't let anybody sell you that sack of fish. That is not true. The world will never be saved. That got out in Baton Rouge a few years ago, called it universalism, that even the devil would be saved. If you've never heard it, forget I said it. Just hear it terrible. The sons of disobedience here are those who do not obey the gospel. Are you hearing me? "Let no one deceive you with empty words." And see, a great deal of 20th century evangelism is composed of empty words.
Amen.
Did any of you buy that little book I told you about? Today's Gospel, Synthetic or Authentic? By Walter Chantry. It'll open your eyes. I know a preacher in town gave it to another preacher, and the preacher said, "Well, if this is true, my people are not saved, and I'm not either." And he got on his face. And I'll tell you, God is working in his life. It'll show you, friends, that this thing is a serious, serious lifestyle.
Amen.
"Let no one deceive you for empty words, but because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Well, is that Bible?
Amen.
It really is. Now look at Colossians. Skip Philippians and look at Colossians. Chapter 3 and verse 5. You have to read 1, 2, 3, 4 to get verse 5. "If you've been raised up with Christ," see, man, we say we're more than conquerors. We've had our part in the first resurrection. We've been raised up to sit with him in heavenly places. Don't we say that?
Yes. Uh-huh.
"If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above." See, you can't even worry about the election. That's right. You vote your convictions and pray for the state and pray for the nation. That's as much as you can do and live a godly life. And think about good things. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. That's what Paul is saying. "Set your mind on things above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Isn't that good?
Amen.
"Therefore," 1,234 other times. Some of you are laughing. You've heard me say that before. 1,235 times the word "therefore" is in the King James Concordance. And it always says, because something is true, something else is true. It's one of the most important words in all the Bible. "Therefore." "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to," now hear me, "immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." You know what greed is? It's something you want so bad you can't hardly stand it. And what you ought to want most so badly that you can just have the peace in God, and the more you get, the more you want, and the more you want, the more you get. What the thing you need to desire is the presence of God in your life. And that's free, and it's available, and it's your portion.
Amen.
But you see, when we make something else so important that we want it, we want it, we want it, it becomes an idol in our lives. That's why that word idolatry is there. Now listen to verse 6. Look at verse 6. "For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." And look at verse 7. "In them you once also walked when you were living in them."
That's right.
How many of you remember when you were really a red-hot sinner? I mean a big-time sinner. Are these two women, three women here the only ones? Come on now. I don't know what it was. I just don't know what it was. But mine was a good time.
Yeah.
And enough to drink to have a good time.
Yeah.
Foolishness. Frivolity. Lying. Any of you ever lie? I've told my mother enough lies that if you wrote them down, they'd reach from here to California. How many else have you been liars? Come on, Dean Smith. Oh, friends, listen, don't you just rejoice over God's salvation? Aren't you glad you're a fanatic? You formerly walked in these things, and the wrath of God will come on these things, but you have died, and your life is hidden in God, and you are not what you used to be by the grace of God, and you're not what you're going to be. But if you'll stay away from what you used to be, what you're going to be will take shape in your life every day, and you will sing every day with Jesus. It's sweeter than the day before. You'll sing, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." And your heart will be made to rejoice because you're walking in purity. I want to say one more thing. Here's a verse we don't talk about much, and I don't have time to talk about much today. James 4, verse 7, he says, "To him who knows to do the right thing and doesn't do it, to him it's sin."
Yeah.
To him who knows to do the right thing and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. That's heavy. You see, when you know that what you're doing is sin and you go right ahead and do it, that's willful sin. And I want to tell you this, you are tampering with the mercy and the grace of God. That is presumptuous disobedience. And it's serious. You see, and then first thing you know, you're deceived until you no longer see sinful acts. But it begins with your knowing better. And we do things that we know better. We say things we know we shouldn't say. We repeat things we know would be better left not repeated. Right? We need to mend our ways, don't we? I'm thankful for God's mercy. Then there's another one in Romans 14, I believe. It says, "Whatever is not of faith is sin." Now, that he's talking about eating and drinking certain things. And you get into a whole lot of hoopla about that. But I want to tell you what. If you feel guilty before God about anything that you're doing, if your conscience condemns you about anything you're partaking of, to you it's sin. That's right. Whether you like it or not. Whatever is not in keeping with your faith in him, and whatever condemns you in your conscience, and all of our activities, you see, we come to grips with, is this right? And if it is outside the realm of your faith in his atonement, in his propitiation, if it's outside so that it pricks your conscience. In other words, if you know he won't like it, brother, the Bible says it's sin. You see, in all of our activities, let me say this to you, about things you do, places you go, and things you eat or drink. And see, you say, "Well, she's meddling." That's your problem. Really, I'm not telling you what to do. You wouldn't do it anyhow. But in everything we do, we have to always be aware of our weaker brother. We have to be constantly aware that Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." If anything in our conduct speaks darkness, then it's sin because it doesn't line up with our faith and with his creed. You see, we are told to walk in love, to walk in the light, let our conversation be seasoned with grace for our testimony's sake. Because God's wrath, I'm coming back, God's wrath is loosed against the church for all of these ungodly activities that we've talked about. You understand? Well, is that enough about God's wrath? It really is. Thank you for coming. God's good to us, friends. You know, if God weren't good to you, you wouldn't be here.